You'll know you're in the Lord's church when you hear a great and glorious God and His will consistently proclaimed, loved, and obeyed. No church, no congregation, no preacher is healthy who does not preach a great and awesome God. A God that's to be loved, to be respected, to be obeyed because of who He is and what He's like. No Christian is healthy who doesn't have a big God, a great God. Hiram Kemp preaches as big a God as anybody I know. Come preach the word.
Good morning. Before we start,
I just want to say it's been great to be here with you, the church at Westside. Thank you so much for the kind hospitality. Thank you for the basket that was in our hotel room. It's been great to have Brittany come with me this time, although I think she wound up me in the speaking, so this is her last trip that she's going to make with me. No, it's been a good time. We've had a great time, appreciated the fellowship, and every kind word that's been said, everything that's been done to encourage us. It's been great to be with you all again, and of course, your preachers and their families and what they mean to us. Appreciate Adam and Julie again, everything they're doing for the kingdom, your elders. And there's so much I could say about Mike and Cherie Vesta and what they mean to us, and thankful for them, their influence on us, and the kind providence of God that's allowed our paths not only to cross, but for a friendship and familial relationship to be formed. Isaiah is an unbeliever. He doesn't believe in God. He goes to his New Testament only to find contradictions and issues. As he's read the New Testament, though, he will say and admit that he has an affinity for the person of Jesus Christ. His problem is with individuals who describe themselves as Christians. Isaiah was in the barbershop recently, and as he was there, he heard various customers that were there talking about their relationship to Jesus. And it's at that point that he interjected and said, "You know, all of you Christians are the same. You claim to follow Jesus. You claim to submit to his will and to his word. But you all appeal to various things, to popes and to pastors and to your various beliefs." He says, "I don't ever believe that I'll be a Christian, but if I ever were to become one, I'd have to be a part of a church that simply submits to what Jesus and his word says. But seeing as I don't ever believe that I'll find that, I don't ever see myself becoming a member of any church." Charlene's bookish. She's known as being smart, intelligent, a deep thinker. She's a study of world religions in general, but recently has come to the conviction that Jesus stands head and shoulders over every religious figure in history. She has now read through her New Testament in its entirety twice and believes that she is guilty of violating God's word. This concept of sin, as she reads about it in the New Testament, has come down upon her in a heavy way, and she realizes she needs to do something about it. She's conflicted, though, because her New Testament says that salvation comes as a free gift through the grace of God. But also she's reading of these responses that different individuals in the New Testament make to Jesus. And she's hoping that there's a church somewhere that can help her make sense of putting both of those things together and making the right decision. And then there's Tony. Tony's a college student, and he describes himself as the kind of person who's never really fit in anywhere. He's never had the kind of clothes that are in style. He's always been around people who've told Tony he either talks too much or talks too little. He grew up in a family that taught him to love God and love Scripture. Every Saturday night, Tony says to himself, "This is the day. Tomorrow, I'm going to worship God with God's people." But he can never bring himself to do it. He always says to himself, knowing what he knows about the New Testament, "If I find myself among God's people, I know I'll be in the right place. I'll be loved even in all of my social awkwardness." But Tony also knows that if he finds himself among people that profess one thing and practice another, he'll regret having ever left his apartment. And so another Sunday has passed, and Tony's made no move. And last but not least, there's Melissa. She's been fighting this for a while, but hasn't said anything to anybody. She's struggling with what the Bible says and means about worship. She's heard about the various styles, traditional and contemporary. Some of her friends have started to attend churches that have what they describe as high church services, a lot of ceremonialism and tradition. And she's conflicted. She's starting to accept this idea that maybe what God wants from everybody is just to simply do your best. As long as your heart is in it and you're passionate, God accepts that. She's decided to visit a new church every single Sunday until she finds the church that she believes does things exactly the way Jesus would want her to do them. She doesn't know how she's going to make that determination, but she said, "I'll know it when I see it." If you talk to people about church and about their views of Jesus and what it means to be a part of Jesus's family, most people in most places will tell you they don't have a problem with Jesus. They don't have a problem with the church. And if Jesus ever had a church, they'd want to submit themselves to him and be a part of that family. The trouble that most people in the world have is, how am I going to be able to determine when I'm among people that love and exalt God and that submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ? And everybody professes to do that, but that we should open up our New Testaments. And the test of biblical faithfulness is who is submitting to the will and the word of God, both in truth and also in spirit. In Matthew 16, the Bible tells us that Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there were various responses given. Some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" And they said, Peter responds, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, based on that reality, that confession, that he is in fact the Son of God, on that rock, that bedrock truth, he built his church. That means his community of people, the family of God, will be built around and on the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of Hades or hell would not prevail against it. That is, the fact that Jesus was going to die was not going to stop him from building the church, because he would rise from the dead triumphantly. And as you make your way through the New Testament, what you find is people become Christians. Acts 2 and verse 47 says they're added to the church. The church is known by various distinctions. It's the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. It's the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The churches of Christ, Romans 16 and verse 16. And while none of these are proper names, they're all designed to point toward one reality. This is a group of people from various backgrounds and from various cultures that have submitted to that great reality that Peter confessed in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's our responsibility as people that assemble in the name of Jesus to reflect that same reality today. How will people know when they're in Jesus' church? There are all kinds of people searching. And all of our questions about the church are really questions about the person and work of Jesus. We'd know nothing of the church if Jesus hadn't told us. And so when we're asking questions about how will I know when I'm in the right place spiritually, we need to look no further than the words that we find from Jesus. Briefly this morning, I want to give you five biblical markers for when everybody in the world will know they're among Jesus' people and they're in Jesus' church. Here's the first one. Number one, you'll know you're in Jesus' church when Jesus is honored as Lord. When Jesus is honored as Lord and supreme above all things and above all people, that's when you'll know. Among the other things, Jesus' exaltation as the one worthy of all honor, glory, and praise is an indication that you're in Jesus' family or among Jesus' people. In the first century or before the first century, Julius Caesar, he died in 44 BC. And after that, he began to be honored, one of the first emperors in Rome to be honored as a god. In 29 BC, they built the temple of Caesar. His adopted heir, Augustus Caesar, they offered games in his name. There was a month, Quintilis, on the Roman calendar that they changed to the month Julio, known to us as the seventh month of July. Everything pushed toward honoring Julius Caesar as Lord and Master. And people throughout the Empire of Rome did this very same thing. But when people became Christians in the first century, they couldn't say what the rest of the world was saying. They couldn't bring themselves to say Caesar is Lord. They had to say something entirely different, and that is that Jesus is Lord. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, it said about Jesus, he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone dwells in inapproachable light, which no man has seen nor can see. Matthew 28 and verse 18, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. When the New Testament mentions Jesus as Lord, this idea of Lord means he's owner. It means that he's the one in charge. It means he's the one in complete control. And that's why Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or for the purpose of honoring. our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we give thanks to God. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when Jesus is honored as Lord. You just start reading through the New Testament, and every description of the church is designed to point toward this reality. It's not about the people. It's ultimately about the Christ who made us a group of people to begin with. He's called the elder brother of the church in Hebrews 2 and verse 11. He's the church's husband, Ephesians 5:25 and 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. He's the head of the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And every other biblical description points to this reality. This is Jesus's family. And he's not just a visitor. He's the ultimate and supreme author of why we gather together to begin with. We don't look to popes or pastors or influential members. We submit to Jesus. You'll know you're in Jesus's church when the people in the church operate based on what we might call the Jesus said principle. The Jesus said principle. When things come up in Jesus's church, Jesus's people operate on the Jesus said principle. When you say, well, what are we going to do as far as worship? Nobody says, I think or I feel. We say, Jesus said. When decisions have to be made about how we're going to operate and structure ourselves, we say, Jesus said. There's no Old Testament figure. Nobody says, well, Moses or Abraham or somebody Elijah in the Old Testament once said, and that trumps Jesus. No, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 17 and verse 5. Listen to him. We'll say Jesus said. We wouldn't say, we wouldn't want to offend them. They're longtime members of this congregation and they give a lot of money, and maybe their family was influential in starting this congregation. When it comes down to doing the right thing, you'll know you're in Jesus's church when above everything and everybody else, we respond by simply saying, Jesus said. Amen. And we want to do the things that honor, uplift, and exalt him above everybody else. Michael Jordan is known by all sensible people as the greatest basketball player to ever play. It's not just that, but in Chicago, he's viewed as a legend. They named a street Michael Jordan Drive. In 1994, they instituted Michael Jordan Day. Nobody who ever plays for the Chicago Bulls will ever wear number 23 again. He's the most heralded and praised athlete in Chicago sports history. When you get to Chicago, everything around the city, everything around the sports complex is designed to say this to visitors and sports fans. Michael Jordan is a legend. And when you enter the Church of Jesus Christ, everything we sing, everything we say, everything we do is supposed to be surrounding this idea of saying to everybody who's listening and watching, Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything we do, everything we name ourselves, everything we claim is supposed to point to this reality that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. Nothing is supposed to be done to overshadow that. He's the only one in the kingdom of God with an assigned seat, and it's right on the throne. And he doesn't play musical chairs with anybody. He's the only one that's exalted and lifted up, the only one worthy of our praise, our adoration, and glory. And you'll know you're in Jesus' church when, above all things, he is the one who's honored as Lord. But here's number two. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when salvation is by grace through faith. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 describes this process of biblical salvation, and it uses both of these components. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. The New Testament holds out this truth and this reality. Human beings reach an accountable stage or an age of life when we transgress the will of God. God in his kindness and mercy and grace offers us the opportunity to be saved based on what Jesus has done. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves an individual with faith and reality in those facts. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And the process by which that takes place is known in the New Testament as salvation by grace through faith. What does that mean? The grace of God is simply God's kindness, God's niceness, God's compassion and benevolent spirit that allows anybody to respond to him and be saved. There would be no opportunity to be saved if God hadn't offered it. That's the grace of God. And what is faith? Faith is a trust in that reality and what Jesus has done and responding to God, faithfully believing that God's going to do his part and do exactly what he says. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just will live by his faith, his trust in what God has done. And you'll know you're in Jesus' church when salvation is by grace through faith, where God's response to us and his kindness is all exalted and emphasized. And human beings also realize we've got to exercise faith and trust in Jesus. And as you make your way through the book of Acts, this is exactly what you see. We sometimes call these the conversion accounts. Every time the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, this is what you see. The grace of God, Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about what Jesus had done by signs and miracles and various wonders and gifts. And then he says, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God made him Lord and Christ. That's the grace of God. We didn't deserve that. We don't earn that. That's what God extends. And then there's man's faith, man's part. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 and verse 38. And you fast forward in Acts chapter 8, and Philip is there studying one-on-one with the Ethiopian nobleman. And he tells him the good news about Jesus, Acts 8 and verse 35. That's the grace of God, that Jesus came, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, and offers us a chance to enjoy the salvation. And the Ethiopian eunuch comes to a place of water, and he says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? That's faith. And the same thing's true of Cornelius in Acts 10, 47 through 48, and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 31 through 34. Throughout the New Testament, salvation is by grace through faith, and you'll know you're in Jesus' church when those same ideas are echoed. Throughout church history, the waters have been muddied on this, and people have come up with all sorts of ways to respond to Jesus in order to be saved, but those things don't often originate in what we find in the New Testament. When God's role is emphasized to the degree that people say there's nothing we have to do in response, that's an unbiblical response. But when man's response is elevated to the point that it minimizes what God's done, that's also an unbiblical response. Right. Thomas Kidd is a professor at Midwestern University. He was formerly a history professor at Baylor. He's written an article on what he simply called the history of the sinner's prayer. This man is not a member of Churches of Christ and would disagree with a lot of what we believe on many biblical ideas. But here's what he's come to believe. In this article, he talks about where did the process come from by which people offer up this idea of accepting Jesus into your heart. He says he scoured the New Testament and it's nowhere to be found. He did his research as a historian and says it goes back to the 17th and 18th century among Puritans. And then in the 1970s, when the youth group movement began, individuals, to make it more expeditious for young people to respond to Jesus, started offering up this idea of people simply repeating a prayer and in so doing, enjoying salvation. Kidd concludes, but this has no basis in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, no one is ever told to receive Jesus into their hearts through these means except by believing and trusting in what Jesus has said. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when a person says, what must I do to be saved? And they're told the exact same thing that people were told in the first century. He's the author of eternal salvation to all of those that obey him. You're in the wrong place. If you say, hey, what do I need to do to be saved? And people say, well, you're just too bad off. You've blown it. You've messed up so much there's nothing you can do because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul said, I'm chief, 1 Timothy 1:15. You're in the wrong place if you say, what do I need to do to be saved? And people say, you don't have to do anything at all. You just stay still and stationary and don't move a muscle. God's done everything. Because while God has acted and made the first move, he's offered salvation and wants us to respond to it. This idea of salvation by grace through faith is so baked into the world. It's as if God didn't want us to miss it at all. Not just in theology, but just in the world around us, this cooperation between two individuals is a part of what God has baked into the world so often so that when we see it in the Bible, we wouldn't miss it. One example of this is what we might call mutualism. It's a process in biology where these two species work together and enjoy mutual benefits. There are two fish in this process of mutualism. One's a host fish and one is a cleaner fish. The host fish, they just kind of have these parasites and dead skin cells that eat away at their flesh. The cleaner fish in the mutualism system, they set up these cleaner stations, and they're just there hanging out. And these host fish that have all of the parasites and the skin cells on them that are dead and that are eating away at their flesh, they've got to come into the presence of a cleaner fish. And when they do, those fish that are known for cleaning them will eat the parasites and the dead skin off of their bodies and clean them up. And they both enjoy this sort of mutual benefit. They don't deserve it. They don't earn it. It's just there. The cleaner fish can set up their cleaning stations. The host fish is embedded with these dead skin cells and parasites. But if they don't avail themselves to the cleaning station, they'll die and be killed by that which is attached to their bodies. Don't you see the parallel? Sin is the spiritual parasite that would destroy humanity. God in Christ has set up the cleaning station. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's set up there for everybody who would avail themselves to it and respond in faith and say, God, would you clean me up and wash away what I couldn't do on my own? Paul said in Acts 13, 38 and 39 about Jesus, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and through him you're justified by everything you never could under the law of Moses. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when salvation is by grace through faith, but here's number three. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when worship is in spirit and in truth. Every church worships, but in John 4, Jesus offers up two elements that must be true of worship at all times. In fact, in John 4, 23, Jesus says, God is looking for people to worship him in this way. Worship has to be in spirit and in truth. It's possible that Jesus is actually echoing the words of Joshua 24 and verse 15. When Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. We talk a lot about worship, and we should. But in the New Testament, worship that's acceptable to God must have these two components. It must be in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? God is spirit, John 4, 24. And the only way that human beings can connect with a spiritual God is we've got to do it on spiritual terms. Our spirit has to connect with God's spirit as we offer up the things that God commands and that he desires, and we do it in a way that ultimately pleases and glorifies him. And as you start reading through the New Testament, there are five avenues by which we connect with God in truth based on what God's revealed. Christians for almost 2,000 years have been partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, Acts 20 and verse 7. You could argue, no supper, no service. In Acts 20 and verse 7, this is the reason the early Christians came together. Among all of the other things that they did, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. It's an infinitive of purpose. It's the reason why they gathered. There's the giving of our means that was talked about a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Every first day of the week, Christians set something aside as God has prospered us. All of our worship points back to Jesus. He gave himself. We partake of the supper to remember him. He instructed us in how to give because he gave first in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Notice in the New Testament, giving isn't about percentages. It's not about figures. It's about faith. In the New Testament, when God wants to talk to us about giving, he doesn't say pull out a calculator. He says, look at the cross and let that motivate you and see if you can outgive God. We offer up prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2 and verse 42. We sing with the spirit and with the understanding and offer up psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are God's choir together collectively, Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. And then there's the preaching and teaching of the word as we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when the worship is done in spirit and in truth. When we do it in a way that honors and exalts him, when we don't add to his word or take away, we do exactly what he wants us to do in a way that pleases him. In London, if you want to be a taxi cab driver, you have to pass a test where you have to know some 25,000 different streets by heart. There's another 320 points of connection all within a mile of each other that you have to have committed to memory. And yes, they still have to do this in 2025, even though we all have cell phones with MapQuest and GPS on them. This test is so exhaustive that the people that want to take this test to become a taxi driver in London, they simply call this test where you have to memorize some 25,000 streets. They simply call the test the knowledge. It's that comprehensive. If you want to be a taxi driver in London, you've got to pass the test, and they call the test the knowledge. Just know the stuff. When you and I think about worshiping God, God is not interested in just the knowledge. Sometimes we approach worship as if God's just interested in the knowledge. Just give me the stuff. Just do the things. Just check the boxes. Make sure we don't add anything in. Make sure there are no innovations. God just wants the knowledge. Jesus says that's not enough to honor and exalt God. It's more than just the knowledge. Worship has to be in spirit and in truth. And if we do it all in truth, but with no spirit, our worship won't get past the ceiling. God will only receive our worship if we do exactly what he says with the very spirit and effort of the New Testament, where we throw ourselves completely into it, and you can only offer God that kind of worship if you're really in love with him. If you're infatuated with the person of God, if you're more impressed with him than you are with yourself, you fall down on your face in spirit and say, what shall I give to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? Psalm 116 and verse 12. And you will know. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when worship focuses on that. When it's less of a talent show where we bring in all of our gifts and abilities to talk about how great we are, and worship is more of an appreciation banquet where we offer up to God the things that He wants and boast in how great He is. And the New Testament says that's the kind of worship that honors and pleases God. Here's number four. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when the disciples bear fruit. Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." John 15 and verse 8. Bearing fruit as a disciple of Jesus Christ means you've become a Christian. You've accepted the lordship of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith. God's extended His grace. We've received it in faith. But now our lives are changed as a result. We live like different people. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when the people that are assembled are actually bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is another way of saying in the New Testament, living up to the ideals that we study about in the Word. Being changed by it and producing evidence in our lives that says our lives are so dominated by the Holy Spirit and what we've studied, this is how we ought to behave and carry ourselves. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in a person, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law, and you'll know it when you see people bearing that kind of fruit. All sorts of people claim to follow God. All sorts of people claim to be disciples of Jesus, but you'll know it when you see no partiality among the members. The rich are welcomed here and so are the poor. The educated and the people that don't read too well. The people that have been around the Bible the entirety of their lives and the people that have to flip to the table of contents to find every book because they're just not familiar. James 2, 1 through 13, you'll know. You'll know you're among God's people when sin is not exalted in praise, when people encourage you to do right and discourage you from doing wrong, because those that are living in the Spirit no longer are slaves to the flesh, 1 John 3, 6 through 9. You'll know because there'll be days when you would want to do anything but be here, but you need other people singing the very same spiritual truths to your heart. People that rejoice with you when you rejoice and weep with you when you weep, as if your victories were theirs and your sorrows were theirs. Romans 12 and verse 15. You'll know you're in Jesus' church because the disciples will bear fruit. It'll be as if you were among Jesus Himself. You'll know you're among people who have literally been at the foot of the cross, and as if they got their marching orders from the one who said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls." And when those individuals get those words in their heart, you'll say, "These are the people that have spent time with Jesus." In February of this year, in 26 states in the District of Columbia, there were these pulling of this tuna off of the shelves. Botulism had occurred, and as a result, they said that there was something in the packaging of tuna that could actually kill you if you ingested it and took it in. And so there was this dramatic recall of all of the tuna. Listen, there's nothing wrong with tuna, okay? We had tuna last week. There's nothing wrong with tuna, but tuna packaged poorly can kill you. There's nothing wrong with truth. People say, you know, our society doesn't want the truth. There's nothing wrong with truth, but truth packaged improperly can kill you. Somebody claiming to be a Christian and not living up to the biblical ideas, it'll destroy people's attitudes and thoughts about Jesus Christ. It's serious business to say, "I follow Jesus Christ," and to refuse to reflect that in the world. If we claim to be but don't aim to be, we do great damage. Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'll be better for you that a millstone were hung about your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea, Matthew 18, 6 through 9. That's why Paul says, I do everything I can to please everybody else outside of myself so that God might be glorified. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. You'll know you're in Jesus' church when His disciples bear fruit. And here's the last thing this morning. Number five, you'll know you're in Jesus' church because you'll be loved like never before. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. John 13, 34 and 35. The aim of our conduct is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. You'll know you're in Jesus' church because you'll say, I've been loved here like never before. The love in the church of Jesus Christ, when it's done properly and well, it's not like the love in your physical family. It's not like the love on your sports team. It's not like the love even among coworkers who maybe you spent decades working with. Somebody says, wait a minute, love is love, and maybe we shouldn't rank them, but there's a difference. Because when you're in Christ, it's a forever love. It's a love that'll never come to an end. It's a love that is literally out of this world and into eternity. And you'll know you're in Jesus's church when you're loved like never before. Paul describes this love as being patient and kind, one that doesn't envy or boast in itself, one that doesn't keep a record of right and wrong, and one where the people love just like Jesus has loved them. You'll know you're in Jesus's church because the people that are assembled there will model their lives after the one who washed the feet of his betrayers in John 13, 1 through 17. The one who forgave those that were calling for his blood in his life, Luke 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The one that welcomed the outcast, Mark 2 and verse 17. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost and not call the healthy, but the sick, so that they might enjoy repentance. And when we imbibe and digest that reality ourselves, it'll be contagious. And even our enemies won't be able to say anything about us except those people have spent time with Jesus, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. When you're among the people of God, you'll know it because we won't just preach the right thing. We'll also practice the right things. All sorts of people are trying to find ways to know that they're among the people of God, to know that they're in Jesus's church. And you know, you can have a sign outside that says, we're the church, we're the people of Jesus Christ. And I think that's great. We ought to identify ourselves the way the New Testament does. But it's more than a sign outside. It's more than a sign in our own lives that says, hey, I'm a Christian. It'll be evidence by submission to Jesus's lordship. It'll be evidence by realizing salvation is by grace through faith. It'll be evidence by our worship being both in spirit and in truth, by a love that you can't find anywhere else, and by a group of people that bear fruit in their own lives. Maybe there's somebody here who wants to become a member of Jesus' church, submit to Jesus as the Son of God, turn from sin as we've already described, and allow your body to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. We'd be happy to assist you in that. If we could study with you and discuss what the New Testament says, we would love to do that as well. If you've already done that and you need the prayers of the church, if we can help you in any way, if this is your invitation, let us know how we can help you as together we stand and as we sing.